If you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and open up to Romans chapter 6. And since I know it's the question on many of your minds, what will my grandfather name be? That was one of the first questions that came up when it was announced that we were going to be having, when we found out we were going to be having a grandchild. It's a hard one. When I first became pastor here, some folks, after I had been a member here for over a year, some folks asked, so what do we call you now? And I said, well, what did you call me before? I mean, I guess we can stick with whatever that was. This one took a little bit more thought. What are we going to call you now that you're grandfather? You know, that's been the conversation in my family. And the thing is, in my family, we have a Paul, and we have a Paw-Paw, and we have a Poppy, and those all seem to be jerseys that need to be retired. Those are a little bit big shoes for me to fill, and yet Grandpa seems a little generic, and so I said Noodle, and it stuck. So I'm going to be Noodle, and then when we found out that it was going to be a little girl, then, of course, the questions start coming up about names. What are we going to name little girl? I said, it didn't really matter to me what you name her. To me, she's going to be Poot. And so stay tuned for the adventures of Noodle and Poot. I'll have t-shirts made. If you want to get your order in, just let me know. Romans chapter 6, we're going to be focused on verses 15 to 23 this morning. And as a reminder for those that need it, Romans 6 and 7 are what you might call a parenthesis in the flow of thought throughout this book. Previous to these particular chapters, Paul had taught on the position, pattern, and permanence of justification throughout chapters 3 through 5. The biblical position on justification is that we are declared righteous before God by grace alone, through faith alone, apart from works, and that it's always been that way. Old Testament, New Testament, makes no difference. Justification before God has always been by grace through faith. And to establish that pattern, Paul gave us an entire chapter, chapter 4, on Abraham and David, the sort of Old Testament exemplars of faithfulness, to demonstrate they were justified by grace through faith even before Jesus came on the scene. And so Paul shows us this in chapter 4. And because justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we can then be assured of its permanence. Our justification and its benefits are anchored in Jesus, not in us. And he's already satisfied every condition upon which it depends. So as believers in Christ, that means we can be secure in him. When the Christian demonstrates confidence in his salvation, if a Christian says, I know that I'm going to heaven, I know that I'm saved, then it's not because he believes that he's good enough or that he's already achieved sufficient merit for his salvation. That would make it arrogance or presumption. It's because he knows Jesus is good enough, and Jesus has satisfied every condition necessary for entry into heaven. And justification's permanence, the assurance that we have because of Jesus, was the subject of chapter 5, the entirety of chapter 5. It's also the subject of chapter 8, one of the most magnificent and beloved chapters in the entire Bible. But between chapter 5 and chapter 8 is this gap of chapter 6 and 7, and they're not focused on assurance. So you're talking about assurance, and then it's like there's a commercial break, and then you come back to the, you know, a regular scheduled program already in progress in chapter 8. And it's like, well, what just happened here in chapter 6 and 7? The fact that 6 and 7 aren't focused on assurance has been the cause for a fair amount of consternation, a fair amount of confusion among those who have set out to study this book seriously. Great expositor Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of my heroes in the faith, if you want to put it that way. Martin Lloyd-Jones, for example, waited to preach through this book until fairly late in his ministry because he said he struggled to understand the big picture of the book, and particularly how these two chapters fit into that larger picture. Now, in a zoomed-in view, these chapters seem to focus on sanctification, which, if you're not familiar with that word, just means holy living, godly conduct, growth in grace and spiritual maturity. And in one sense, that's true. That is what these chapters focus on. But the question is how that focus, the focus on sanctification, fits right in the middle of chapters 5 and 8, which are both focused on assurance and confidence and justification. How does the flow work here? because there's got to be some kind of logical progression through these chapters. And so let me briefly review what I believe is going on here, since we took a break last week and had Mark McDonald preaching for us. So let me kind of refresh our memory and tell you what I think is going on here, as I did when we came to the beginning of chapter 6. As we continue to make our way throughout the book of Romans, you're going to pick up on a pattern if you're paying close attention. What'll happen here is that Paul will make a particular argument, and then he'll anticipate the objections that someone might give to that argument, and he'll kind of hit the pause button and answer those objections before moving on. Happens all over the place. He's already done it in the first half of chapter 3 in a couple of different places. He's going to do it quite a lot when we get to chapter 9, and I think that's exactly what he's doing here too. And it's the questions that give it away. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may, are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? Verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? Chapter 7, verse 1, or do you not know? And then he goes on, chapter 7, verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? These are obviously the answers to these questions are no. That's why they are objections. They're rhetorical questions. And so Paul is answering these objections. And chapters 6 and 7 are Paul hitting the pause button on the broader flow of thought in Romans to answer anticipated objections to what he's already said leading into this. So in chapter 6, we have his answer to the charge of antinomianism, which is another big word. It just is a word that means lawlessness. Paul has taught that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, apart from works. And so that might naturally lead his readers to ask, so are you saying we can just profess faith in Christ and get our ticket stamped for heaven and then just go on sinning like we did before and grace will act like a get out of hell free card? This is not an unusual objection. We still hear it today, don't we? There are people who say these kinds of things against Christianity. So, what are you saying? Murderers can go to heaven? Well, hopefully, or Paul's not there, right? David's not there. And so we have these kinds of challenges still leveled at Christians today by those who don't understand the workings of grace. And then chapter 7's there to deal with the challenge of the law. If the law wasn't given as a means of obtaining merit before God, then what good is it? If the law doesn't commend us to God, what's it even for? And so we'll look at Paul's answer to that challenge when we come to it. For now, we're still in chapter 6, and we're still talking about why it is that Christians can't continue in sin, even though we are justified by grace alone through faith alone. Now, Paul had answered that question in verses 1 through 10 by saying that we can't continue in sin because that's not who we are anymore. So that was his first answer. The old you who was powerless against sin died with Christ and was buried with him. You're a new creation who has risen with Christ to walk in newness of life. And when I say you, I mean all of you who have trusted in Christ for salvation. Grace put the old man to death with Christ and raised us to walk in newness of life in him, which is a spiritual reality we'll actually see embodied this very day, in just a few minutes over there in the other room, in water baptism. We were, all of us, non passe non peccare, which is just a Latin way to say we were not able not to sin. But now grace has not only rescued us from the penalty of our sin, but also from sin's power, so that we are now passe non peccare, we are able not to sin. Contrary to popular belief, grace doesn't triumph ultimately in delivering us from the penalty of ongoing sin, but in delivering us from sin itself, progressively, until we're saved from sin's penalty, sin's power, and ultimately sin's very presence. Every believer in Jesus Christ is predestined to conformity with him in righteousness. And so that means that grace doesn't achieve its ultimate glory in covering over sin, although grace does do that, and we're very grateful that it does that. But grace achieves its ultimate glory in us not when sin multiplies, but when sin is no more, when it has eradicated sin from our lives fully and finally. That is the ultimate working of grace to which we are all ultimately predisposed to. Now, we won't get there in this lifetime, but we are to be progressing in that direction so that glorification finishes it in the blinking of an eye. And knowing this and knowing who we are in Christ is key to doing battle with the sin that still remains in our flesh, which is why we saw Paul point to this knowledge as the first step in a four-step battle plan against sin that remains in our lives. So step one in verse 11 is to reckon ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Not just to know that you have died to sin, but to own it at a heart level, to count it as true of yourself. And step two in verse 12 and 13 is to refuse to allow sin to reign in our mortal bodies. So once we own the truth that sin no longer has any authority over us, that means we can just say no. Remember, I told you about the sniveling kid. We can kind of look at the attempted master of sin and just, you're not the boss of me. We can just mouth off and be like, no, I'm not going to do it. We can, with God's help, simply refuse to obey sin's lust and refuse to offer any part of our body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Every Christian now has that power by virtue of the grace at work within them. There's no Christian powerless against sin. There's no Christian who can ever say, that's just who I am, because it's not who you are anymore. There's no Christian who can say, I can't help it, because you can. Grace empowers you to help it. And so what we need to do first is get this into our thick skulls, as it were, that we have died to sin. And then secondly, step two, refuse to submit ourselves back to sin. And then step three, it's not enough just to refuse. We need to replace. That's the latter part of verse 13. We don't simply put off the bad. We put on the good. We replace sinful patterns with godly ones. And that avoids the sort of vacuum that that would create that would result in relapse. And then step four, I added, is not in the text, rinse and repeat. This is going to need to be the ongoing habitual pattern of your life as your flesh continually tries to resubmit itself to a master who no longer has any legitimate claim of authority over you. And so by the time we've gotten here, now I've kind of reviewed everything we've covered in this chapter. That brings us up to speed and to our text this morning. And as we come to verse 15, you're going to immediately notice something that you've been paying attention to along the way. Verse 15 begins with almost exactly the same question as verse 1 and with exactly the same answer as verse 2. And then even the discussion that follows in verses 16 to 22 looks very much like the discussion from verses 2 to 10. So much so that you might conclude Paul is repeating himself. And you'd be right. Sort of. The point is exactly the same. But the angle is slightly different. When my boys were younger, and even sometimes now, when they'd be heading out to go somewhere, like to an event or to with friends on a trip or something like that, I would often tell them, I love you, have a good time, remember who you are and whose you are. Now, that's more than a pithy parental proverb, and I didn't make it up. Up until this very moment, hearing it even as you're hearing it, my boys probably thought it was just one of Dad's cheesy catchphrases. It's not, though. I stole it from Paul, fair and square, because that's essentially a one-line summary of Romans chapter 6. That's a one-line summary of the whole chapter. Remember who you are and whose you are. Verses 1 through 10 are remember who you are. You are dead in sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Verses 15 to 23 are remember whose you are. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 says, you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. And Romans 6, you no longer belong to sin, but to righteousness. Remember who you are and whose you are. And having remembered, reckon, refuse, replace, rinse and repeat. That's the message of this chapter in a nutshell. That's the zoomed out view of the entire thing. And so stand with me, if you would, for the reading of God's word. And let's zoom in now on these particular verses in verses 15 to 23. Hear the word of the Lord, beginning in Romans chapter 6, verse 15 to 23. What then? Shall we sin because we are no longer under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you're now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. And you can be seated. As I said, Paul opens this passage with virtually the exact same question he opened the chapter with in verse 1. Take a look again at verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Now, it's not just the same question, it's the same answer. It's that Greek phrase that I've told you about before, meganoito. Absolutely not. Unthinkable. Or as I paraphrased it before, oh heck no. That's the kind of the message version, right? The principle of verse 15, if you're taking notes, is very simple and straightforward. Grace gives no license to sin. Verse 15, grace gives no license to sin. Now, there's not much more that needs to be said here. There's no interpretive challenges here. There's no insights that need to be brought out. This is as clear as it could be. Does grace give permission for sin? Oh, heck no. Does grace provide an occasion for sin? Absolutely not. And so the question for us as we read this isn't, what does this mean? It's, why go through this again, Paul? Why did the Spirit inspire these words? Why not end at chapter 14 and then just move on to chapter 7? Save paper. Save breath. Be economical with words. Why repeat the exact same point from a slightly different angle? Well, I hope that the answer is fairly obvious. It's repeated because this must be important. This must be something we're supposed to pay close attention to. If you want your kids to pay attention to something, you usually have to say it a few times. If I want you guys to pay attention to something, I usually have to say it a few dozen times. And so this is the way that we do things. When we want something to be understood, we want it to be internalized, we repeat it. This must be important. Paul doesn't want you to miss this. God, speaking through Paul, doesn't want you to miss this. And if the first half of the chapter didn't make it clear enough, he's going to give it to you again in a slightly different way, both to make sure you get it and to emphasize it. Christians do not, indeed cannot, continue in high-handed, unrepentant sin. Which is to say, if someone is living in high-handed, unrepentant sin, they give every indication that they're not really Christians, no matter what they may say they are. Now, that's very important. Because, honestly, it's the whole basis of, like, Matthew 18 and church discipline. The idea isn't to punish people. The idea is that we can no longer ratify a testimony of faith in someone who continues in open, high-handed, unrepentant sin. And so we have to go, hey, we have to treat them. The scriptures say in Matthew 18, if they refuse to repent, as unbelievers and Gentiles, tax collectors. Not that we are mad at them and you're now an evangelistic case for me because you give no indication that you're actually a Christian. And so this is the issue, that Christians do not, in fact, cannot continue in unrepentant, high-handed sin. And in verse 16, Paul gives us the principle for why that's the case. In verse 2, the principle was all about life and death. You can't die to sin and still live in it. These are opposites, right? Well, verse 16, the principle is an appeal to the idea of slavery. Put simply, it goes like this. Every choice reveals a master. Now, that's your second principle that you can write next to verse 16 if you're taking notes. Every choice reveals a master. That's verse 16. Look at it. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Now, that's so obvious. It's like, do you not know that if you're going to be a slave, you're going to be a slave? Like, it's such an obvious argument, which is why Paul rhetorically says, don't you know this? If you're going to be a slave, you're going to be a slave either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. Okay, so let me ask you a question, rhetorical question here, just a little thinker as you're looking at this verse. Where's the middle ground? Where's the third option? Let me summarize like this. Neutrality is a myth. Personal autonomy is a myth. When it comes to the will, libertarian freedom is a myth. It's an illusion. Now, let me back up and explain. Nothing you do, no moral decision you make is neutral. According to verse 16, you have two and only two possibilities. Option one is that you present yourself as a slave for obedience to sin. Option two is that you present yourself as a slave for obedience to righteousness. That's it. Now, I've had people come up to me and they want to talk about free will. And I say, yeah, I don't really get with the idea of free will. And they go, well, what do you mean you don't get with the idea of free will? And I say, well, the Bible tells me that I'm a slave one way or I'm a slave the other. And I don't know a lot of free slaves. So, I mean, I am all on board with the idea of volition and responsibility. And we have choices that we make. But freedom presupposes I can do whatever I want. And I can't. This is not what the scriptures present. If you're not in Christ, in fact, if you have not received him by faith and died with him to sin, you don't even have this much choice. Once again, apart from grace, we were all non passe, non pecare. We were all not able not to sin. By definition, enslaved to sin. If you're still in your sin, apart from the grace of justification, then option one is the only option available to you. And you say, well, you're kind of taking this one verse a long way. Okay, well, consider Romans chapter 8, verse 7 and 8, for instance. It says, the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is, now listen, not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Or consider Romans 14:23 that I've mentioned on a number of previous occasions that says, whatever is not from faith is sin. Or consider Hebrews 11:6 that says, and without faith, it is impossible to please him being God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Apart from faith in Christ, you are not neutral. You're not just apathetic. You are at enmity with God. Listen, this was the entire emphasis of the first three chapters of this book. Almost 20% of this book has been dedicated to convincing you of this fact, that no one is neutral before God, that everyone apart from Jesus Christ is at open war with God. And God is a really terrible enemy to have. Now, when it comes to moral standing before God, there is no such thing as neutrality, no such thing as indifference. There's no fence to sit on. There's no man's land. You're with God in Christ or you are against God. There's no middle ground. There's no embassy. There's no middle way. And God, again, makes for a terrible enemy to have, which is why the good news of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone is indeed such good news. Apart from understanding your estate apart from Christ, you can kind of take that news or leave it. But if you understand that you're at enmity with God, that God is your biggest problem, well, then the good news becomes truly good news, doesn't it? Jesus lived the perfect sinless life that God requires of you and that you could never achieve on your own. Jesus died the sinner's death that you deserved because you could never achieve it on your own. And then Jesus offers to trade his righteousness for your guilt and condemnation as a free gift received by faith alone. And when you trust in his sacrifice on your behalf, his righteousness becomes your righteousness, and his death becomes your death, and his resurrection becomes your assurance of new life. And when that happens, the power of sin is broken for you, and you gain the freedom not to sin. But what you don't gain ever is the possibility of neutrality. Every moral choice you make as a believer in Christ will be a choice between presenting yourself for obedience to sin on the one hand, or presenting yourself for obedience to righteousness on the other. And the choices that you make in that moment will reveal your master in that moment. You will prove to serve God in righteousness, or you will prove to serve sin in unrighteousness. But in either case, you're not autonomous. Autonomy has become one of the great idols of our culture, but it's an illusion. It's fake. It's not even real. We murder the unborn by the millions, sacrificing them on the altar of bodily autonomy. We weaken or we destroy marriage covenants in pursuit of autonomy. We parade in the streets celebrating sexual immorality in the name of autonomy. We refuse to submit to rightfully appointed authorities in the home, in the civil sphere, or even in the church in the name of autonomy. And in every case, even as we loudly proclaim our autonomy, what we're really demonstrating, ironically, is slavery. Slavery to sin. Slavery to unrighteousness. And ultimately, it's a slavery that ends in death. All the enemy really has to do to convince a bunch of foolish Americans to degrade and destroy themselves by presenting themselves as slaves to obedience to sin is just convince them that their slavery is, in fact, freedom. We love our freedom, don't we? But freedom, moral freedom, in a libertarian sense, is an illusion. Only God is truly free. As sinners in Adam, we are all free to sin. And that's it. Period. Full stop. It's not within our capability to do otherwise. But then when we come to Christ, as followers of Christ, we're free to choose which master we will serve in any given moment, but we will still serve one master or the other, either sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness. There's no third way. Now, theologians have called this idea the doctrine of the two ways. And you'll find it all throughout your Bible, not just here. Turn to Matthew 7, and let me just show you one place in particular where Jesus is kind of beaten on this drum himself. It's Matthew chapter 7. Those of you who are familiar with this area of your Bible will know that this is the tail end of the Sermon on the Mount. Maybe you have, or maybe you haven't really noticed this before, but this theme of the two ways is one that Jesus hits repeatedly and rapid fire at the end of these verses. So look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. He says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." So you have two ways. Right? You have the narrow gate and you have the wide gate. Now look at the very next verses in verse 15 through 20. You've got two types of trees and two fruits that they produce. "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, and the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits." By the way, very popular adage in our culture that Christians are not supposed to judge, but this was literally instructions on judgment. This is how we're supposed to discern the truth of someone's testimony, right? And so this is what we're looking at here. And you'll hear people all the time say things like, "No one can judge me but God." And I always want to say, you should be worried about that. Like, that should concern you, right? Okay. So we have two fruit trees and two kinds of fruit. And then verse 24 and following, you've got two foundations and the buildings that are built on them. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Okay, so we've got two ways. We have two trees, two paths, two gates, two kinds of foundations and the buildings that are built upon them. The entirety of the first psalm is dedicated to this doctrine of the two ways. Again, you see it throughout your Bible. This is not just in Paul. It's not just in Jesus. It's all the way through. Paul didn't come up with this, especially for Romans chapter 6. You can be among the sheep on the right or on the goats on the left. You can receive glory from God or glory from men. But what you can't do is both. What you can't do is both. Speaking specifically about money in Matthew 6:24, the Lord Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other." Now, he's talking about money there, but that principle that he applies is not unique to money. You can't serve two masters. That principle extends far beyond politics. And so the bottom line here is this: there's no such thing as neutrality. There's no such thing as autonomy. They're illusions. You'll present yourself as a slave to righteousness, or you'll present yourself as a slave to sin, but you can't do both. Which means every choice you make reveals a master. So that's the principle. But then here's the application specifically for the life of the believer. Back again in Romans chapter 6, verse 17 through 18. Take a look. Paul says, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed." It actually, in the original language, reads, "to that form of teaching into which you were placed," or "into which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Okay, so this is why you can't continue in sin, even though you are under grace. Because you belong to a new and better master. There's your third principle by verses 17 and 18. You belong to a new and better master. At one point, you were alive to sin and you were dead to God. If you wanted to skip ahead a bit, you could see Paul referring to that idea in verse 20 when he says, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." That's a strange way of putting it, free in regard to righteousness. But it means you didn't have anything to do with righteousness. You were dead to righteousness. You were dead to God, but you were a slave to sin. But now in Christ Jesus, you died to sin and were made alive to God. You were a slave to sin, but now in Jesus, you've become slaves to righteousness. And ironically, it's in slavery to righteousness that you actually find freedom. Again, we have to define our terms biblically. When we talk about love, if you're not careful, the culture will get you all off whack on what love actually is. And it's not just love. There are lots of words that we talk about, and one of those is freedom. We define freedom culturally in a very different way than the Bible defines freedom. Now, toward the end of each year with my high school worldview classes, I buy all the kids kites. We put together the kites and we go and we head out and we fly them. And we've had mixed success over the years. Sometimes the kites have gone well, sometimes the kites have not gone well. I tend to do my classes kind of early in the morning and there doesn't tend to be a lot of wind. So I've tried to schedule my class this year at like 2:30 in the afternoon for this reason, among others. But the point is, we get out there and sometimes the kites don't go, but on windy days, the kites go. And I've always been surprised over the years by how many of my students have never flown a kite before coming to this class. I thought it was kind of like a ubiquitous kid thing, but I think my kid hasn't even flown a kite yet. And so I got to fix that. I got a kite in the back of my car. So the thing is, we buy kites, we go out, we fly the kites, and I try to get them up there. But since they've never flown the kites, they have some assumptions. And these assumptions are faulty because they have no experience to base them on. And that, by the way, is the entire purpose of the object lesson. Because once kids get their kites up flying free in the sky, and all of their eyes are focused up on their kites, kite and they have a little euphoric smile because their kite's 300 yards up in the air and it's going really great. Then I'll walk around and very surreptitiously and quietly cut their string. I just walk around and trim them. And I wish I had pictures of the faces of betrayal that I've seen over the years. Because they're like, I mean, they're smiling, and then they just give me this look like, oh, right? And here's what happens when the string gets cut. The kite doesn't fly away free to chart its own course. This is why I can do this and not feel too terribly bad about it, right? They're excited because I just gave them a kite. Now I cut their string and their kite flies away to China somewhere or something. No, that's not what happens. I cut the string and guess what happens? The kite dive bombs into the dirt immediately. Boom, it just falls dead into the dirt. And most of the kids who haven't flown kites before have a paradigm change in that moment because up until then they'd assumed that without the restraint of the string, the kite would just fly away into freedom. But it doesn't. And that gives me a great opportunity to illustrate the principle that lack of restraint does not result in freedom, but in destruction. True freedom is not found in casting off all restraint and becoming autonomous. For fallen human beings to do that, to cast off all restraint and become autonomous, is just slavery to sin by another name. True freedom is found here. Listen to what I'm about to say. True freedom is found in fulfilling the purpose and identity for which we were created. True freedom is found in fulfilling the purpose and identity for which we were created. Now, I want to be careful with that because there's a lot of people that talk about purpose and identity and they don't understand that those things come from God. And God is not going to give you a purpose or an identity that is contrary to his will, that is contrary to his word. There are a lot of people who will tell me that God told them to do sinful things or that God called them to do sinful things. And no, he didn't. And then I'm looked at as the ogre because they'll say, you know, they'll say, yeah, God called me to do this. And no, he didn't. And I'm not trying to be ugly, but he didn't. And, well, how do you know? Who are you to speak for God? Well, I'm not, but God has spoken. And I can clearly say God's not going to call you to be or do something contrary to what he says is his will. And so what freedom is the purpose and identity, fulfilling the purpose and identity we were created for, to be in loving relationship, fellowship, and service to our God. Every single one of us was born under an abusive master. But having died with Christ, we've been born again under a new and better master, and he is nothing like the old one. In service to him, we find our truest selves. We experience the freedom of being who we were created to be and doing what we were created to do. Grace hasn't freed us from all restraint because that wouldn't be freedom at all. That would be an illusory freedom that's really just slavery to sin in disguise. The freedom grace has purchased for us is the freedom to do right. The freedom to serve God in the cause of righteousness. The freedom to be who we were created to be, something we had no power to do apart from grace and the gospel. And so the principles before us thus far, just summarizing, verse 15, grace is no license for sin. Verse 16, because every choice reveals a master. Verse 17 and 18, we now belong to a new and better master. And so, verse 19 to 22, belonging to a new and better master, the Christian walks a new and better path. Look at verse 19. I'm speaking in human terms, Paul says, because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you're now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. The first part of verse 19 is Paul telling us why we're repeating the same basic ideas as we saw in the first half of the chapter again in the second half. Paul wants to make sure we get it. Because of the weakness of our flesh, which is how he puts it here, we can miss this. We can miss it in terms of understanding, or we can miss it in terms of application, of reckoning. We can fail to comprehend it with our heads, or we can fail to own it with our hearts, and either way, it'll end in disaster. And so to paraphrase, Paul says, I'm putting this in terms you'll understand. In terms like death and life and slavery, things that you can relate to. I'm putting the cookies on the bottom shelf, as it were. And then he carries the doctrine of the two ways to its logical conclusions. Not only is every moral decision you make either in service to sin or in service to righteousness, but as you make those decisions, each decision marks a stepping stone down one of those two paths. And both of them are progressive paths. They're both heading somewhere. Neither path is static. In verse 19, one path is to present your members to impurity and lawlessness. And the language of members there is the same language he used in verse 13. It just means your physical body parts. And so you can offer your mind and your hands and your feet and your eyes and your ears and your tongue to lawlessness. And if you do, it won't end there. That one decision isn't all that it is. It's not a punctuated, ain't no big deal kind of small thing. That path leads through lawlessness to more lawlessness. The phrase in my Bible, to lawlessness resulting in further lawlessness, is in the Greek, lawlessness unto lawlessness. There's a sense of movement to it, from lawlessness to lawlessness, from bad to worse, on a path that ultimately, according to verse 21, leads somewhere, and that somewhere is to death. Because if you continue down that path, you're revealing by doing so that you're still a slave to sin and that you are, in fact, not under the new and better master, and sin is still master over you. And by the way, when it says the outcome of those things is death, Paul doesn't seem to mean, or he doesn't seem to just have the ultimate final destination of that path in mind. We're not just talking about eternal death, the end of kind of the line. Death seems to be a word that characterizes every cobblestone along the way. I'm getting a little ahead of myself when I say this, but I take that from verse 23, which is one of the most famous verses in the entire Bible. And it says, the wages of sin is death. The word wages used there is an interesting word. It's not a word that's used primarily in the sense of kind of like a final reward, something that was given to you as, you know, a just due. It was used in a military context of a soldier's daily rations. It's a compound word. It's formed from two words in the Greek that, if you separated them, would mean literally fish portion. It's kind of a strange word. But it's not talking about a final reward. It's talking about a regular maintenance. It's talking about a regular ongoing wage. This is your direct deposit in today's modern language. And that seems fitting because while it's true that the path of slavery to sin ultimately leads it to a full and ultimate death, each step along that path to that ultimate demise is paved with what you could call little deaths. The path of slavery to sin is a path of incremental self-destruction. Think about the death that sin brings into our lives long before the path reaches its terrible destination. If we're talking about pride, for instance, whether of power or knowledge or virtue, it destroys relationships. It turns us into people who look on others as possessions to be amassed, exploited, or controlled. You can look at lust and sexual immorality, and it destroys personality. It objectifies, it weakens loyalty, it undercuts trust and destroys integrity. You can look at gluttony, which destroys the body in whatever form it appears, whether as overindulgence in food or drink or drugs or anything else. Anger destroys others, whether by violence or by words only. Apathy destroys opportunities and ambitions. Envy, greed, avarice, and affluence destroy contentment. And the result is that all the while the slave of sin is walking that path, he's destroying himself with 1,000 little deaths long before he reaches the final one, and he deceives himself and comforts his conscience by telling himself that what he's really doing is living it up. But he's not. He's just dying one step at a time, one stepping stone at a time. And Paul says, hey, there's a better path. A path that only the Christian brought out of slavery to sin can travel. A path that only the Christian must travel. Again, in verse 19, you previously presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, leading to death. But now that you have a new master, present your members as slaves of righteousness, resulting in sanctification. And verse 22, the outcome of that path is eternal life. And again, that's not just a matter of future ultimate reward. It's a matter of present outcome too. Just as all the sins I mentioned before lead to 1,000 little deaths, so too do their righteous counterparts lead to abundant life here and now. And ultimately, the destination is life eternal. Two paths, two choices, two destinations. Verse 21. What did you actually gain by walking the path of death when you were still a slave to sin? It's a rhetorical question. The implied answer is nothing. You bought into promises that sin could never deliver on, and you found disappointment and death at every turn. I quote all the time, everything in life happens for a reason. And sometimes the reason is you're dumb and you make bad decisions. This is just the reality. Some of us are mired in trouble because we have been walking these stepping stones and now we're experiencing the little deaths that occur as a result of them. Verse 22, by contrast, having been enslaved to God, you will never be disappointed because that path leads to true freedom and life. All right, now I need to clarify a few things before we conclude with the great summary statement of verse 23. The first is that the imagery of the path matters here. It's true that every decision you make reveals a master, and you can't serve two masters. In any individual moral decision you make, you'll decide to present yourself in service to sin or to righteousness. You'll submit to mastery under one or the other, but it doesn't follow that every time you sin, you have reason to doubt your standing before God. I want to be clear about that. Okay, because I've been pretty black and white and hard line up until this point. I want to be very clear about this. Every time you stumble into sin doesn't mean that you have reason to doubt your standing before God. The question isn't, what did I do on that last decision? Although every decision matters, the question is not, what did I do on that last decision? The question is, which path characterizes my life? Which path are you progressing down? You might be taking two steps forward and one step back down the path of righteousness, but is your life characterized by presenting yourself to righteousness, resulting in sanctification, leading to life? Or is it characterized by presenting yourself to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, leading to death? Here's a really kind of a layman's and simple way of thinking about it. Would people be shocked to know that you claim to be a believer in Christ? Would people be scandalized to hear you call yourself a Christian? Would you bring reproach on the name of Christ? Would you be the source of those people who say that, you know, it's people like you the reason that I left the church? Which, by the way, is an invalid argument. And yet, we shouldn't give them the ammunition for the argument either. Right? Make no mistake. You are advancing down one of these paths or the other. You can't straddle the paths. They're not like, they don't kind of diverge. They go in complete opposite directions. You can't straddle the path. But don't despair if you're making stumbling, halting progress down the path of righteousness. That's what grace does. And we talk about this, says, from lawlessness to lawlessness. Well, guess what? The Bible also talks about sanctification being from faith to faith, meaning just a little at a time, degree by degree, step by step. If I go to your house, you know, when Nick and Naya got an apartment, then I would go over to their house and I would crank their AC down to about 60 just because, you know, I ought to cost them some money because they did me, right? But they notice it if I cranked it down to 60. So if they have it set on 70, I'll set it to 69. And then a little bit later, 68. We'll just kind of work our way down, you know, slowly. And degree by degree, it's hard to notice until it gets really cold. Well, this is sanctification. We can become very discouraged in the short term because it's happening degree by degree, from faith to faith. And yet, 5 years from now, we can look back at who we were 5 years ago and go, man, I'm glad I'm not that guy yet. But we can look forward 10 years from now and go, I hope to be that guy someday. That's the path. That's the progression. And so don't despair if you're making stumbling, halting progress down the path of righteousness. Grace is there both to guide you down the path and to rescue you in your failings. Instead, rejoice in the knowledge that your arrival at the destination of that path is assured. It's guaranteed. You can't lose. And so continue to reckon, refuse, replace, rinse, and repeat. And you'll find that that path ultimately leads exactly where Paul says it does. From righteousness in the decision before you now to sanctification tomorrow and ultimately to eternal life from faith to faith. But on the other hand, be honest with yourself and don't inoculate your conscience through apathy if the path you're actually traveling is from lawlessness to more lawlessness, because that path only leads to death. It's the trajectory in view here. The path and the progress matters, but progress down the path of righteousness is the aggregate of reckoning, refusing, and replacing in a series of individual decisions. You say, well, this is just one time. It's just one decision. You'll justify and argue with yourself and try to give make provision for the flesh. The Bible says make no provision for the flesh, but you'll try to do that because you'll be like, that's just one time. God will forgive me. Be careful, folks. That's a step in the wrong direction. And every step matters because whether it's going one way or going the other, it's an aggregation of steps. It's step after step after step. Now, the second thing to note here is that it's not the steps down the paths that ultimately lead to life or death. It's what progress down one path or the other reveals about who your master is. Paul isn't teaching a works salvation here. That would run directly counter to the very teaching that got us here. Remember, Paul's answering this question because he's been charged with antinomianism because he taught that we're saved by grace through faith alone. What Paul is teaching is that saving faith is always, without exception, inextricably connected to a changed life and a new allegiance. D.L. Moody used to say there are no such thing as unconverted converts. Unconverted believers. If you have been justified by faith, you have died to sin and you have been made alive to God in Christ Jesus. If you've been justified by faith, you have been freed from slavery to sin and you have become a slave of righteousness. If you've been justified by faith, then though you were once not able not to sin, you now are able not to sin. And because of who you are and whose you are, you'll be progressing down the path that leads from righteousness to sanctification to eternal life. It may not be fast. It may not be near as fast as you would like for it to be. You may be tempted to despair. You may be tempted to discouragement. But be honest with yourself. Look back 5 years and say, am I that guy? Look back 10 years and say, am I that guy? Are you progressing down the path? The slightest progress is a miracle of grace. Don't take it for granted. This is the story of two masters, two outcomes, and it's summarized in one of the most famous verses in the entire Bible. Verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Maybe the second most memorized verse in the entire Bible next to John 3:16. Those are your bottom line choices. If you continue to present yourselves for obedience to sin, then you will reap your earnings. And for all the promises that sin may have made you in this life, in the end, the only paycheck it ultimately issues is death. But your new master is far better. He does not give you what you've earned. And thanks be to God for that. But in his grace, he gives you what you've not earned and could never deserve. He gives you not a wage, but a gift. In fact, a free gift. Eternal life in Christ Jesus, O Lord. Two masters, two outcomes, two mutually exclusive paths. And every moral decision you make is a proving ground for your allegiance. Grace is no license to sin. Because every choice you make reveals a master, and the Christian belongs to a new and better master, so walk a new and better path. Not a path that leads from lawlessness to more lawlessness to death, but a path that leads from righteousness to sanctification to eternal life. pastor I heard teaching on this text told a story about walking down the street one day and seeing a man coming the other way. And dude was a little bit weird looking, kind of eccentric, had a sandwich board over his shoulder and was carrying a cross. And on the front of the sandwich board, it said, "I'm a slave for Christ." Okay, cool. And then he walks by and the pastor turned around and he looked at him. On the back of the sandwich board, it said, "Whose slave are you?" That's the question of this text. Weird guy though he may have been, that's the question of this text. This is the question we have to answer every single time we're faced with a new moral decision. And if Paul's to be believed, there's only two possible answers to that question. Are you a slave to righteousness or slave to sin? In this moment, which will you be? Are you prepared to look yourself in the eye in the mirror and say, "Hey, I'm a slave to sin right now"? Or are you prepared to look yourself in the mirror and go, "No, Christ has freed me from my slavery to sin. I am a slave to righteousness"? You will have to answer that question 100,000 times every day. So when it comes time to answer that question, how will you answer? Remember who you are and remember whose you are. Pray with me in closing. Father, we are so grateful that you have given us the power and the authority and the freedom to say no to sin, to no longer be enslaved by that path which leads only to death, but to have the freedom to submit ourselves to a new and better, a gracious and loving master whose path leads from righteousness to sanctification to eternal life. We know that because of Christ, you have predestined us to conformity with his glory. We know that because of him, we will reach the destination that we long for. Not libertarian autonomous freedom, but not able to sin. The day that you bring us into the full glory of who and what we were created to be. And so, Lord, on the way there, help us to progress towards that direction. Help us to take every decision captive, every thought captive. Help us to commit ourselves to serving righteousness and to submit our members only as instruments of righteousness. And yet, when we sin, help us to quickly confess our sins, knowing that you're righteous and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let us not grow discouraged in doing good, but continue to press on for the goal of the upward calling in Christ Jesus. And it's in his beautiful name that we pray. Amen.